turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Last week we began to address an important issue, a struggle that we probably all have. A struggle of sort of setting our own worth by looking at others and comparing ourselves either with our own standard that we've come up with or with a standard of looking at other people that we choose. Last week we addressed this subject of learning to compare ourselves not with ourselves, not with other people, but indeed only with the standard of God's Word and His calling that He has placed upon our lives. And we admitted that it is all too easy to look at everybody else around us. And when we pick the ones we want to look at, we can then say that we're doing pretty well. We're doing just fine. While all the while we ignore God's higher standard, which if we were willing really to compare ourselves with it, then we would be humbled. And it certainly would keep us from having haughty eyes. But it's not all that easy. The Christian life often involves walking a very thin line, a tightrope, really, between two extremes. Either of those extremes will lead us to sin. And so we have to be careful how we walk. One of the ways we see that is that whereas we are not called to be comparing ourselves to others or standing in judgment of others, still, we must not turn a blind eye to them either, ignoring what's going on in their lives and in the church around us. So last week we admitted that it's not appropriate for us to look at other congregations or other denominations, per se, and tear them down so as to build ourselves up. But today we also have to admit that we're not given permission by God to ignore entirely what is happening in other churches, as if we could care less about what's going on there. Now, I'm not trying to play games with you here by telling you one thing one week and turning around the next week and telling you something else. What I'm trying to help us do is to walk down that narrow path, that tightrope, the right way to walk before our God. And there's a safe path down the middle. God explains to us those two extremes we can avoid. And today we're going to find it as we follow Paul, and of course as we follow the Holy Spirit, who truly is our guide in these matters. We must not stand in judgment of our brothers and sisters in Christ in other churches, and with haughty eyes decide on our own hearts that we're better or more significant than they are. But at the same time, we do care what happens there. We do care what's happening in the broader church, because she, together with us, makes up the bride of Christ. And that ought to matter to us. We do care about truth. We do care about obedience to Jesus Christ. Can you see how narrow that path can be? How careful we have to be not to fall into the ravine to the left of pride and judgmentalism, looking at everybody else and thinking we're doing pretty well. Or to turn into the right path and into an individual, have an independent spirit, a negligence of really what's going on in other places, or a lack of concern for truth. We can't walk on either extreme. So as we follow Paul's dealings with the Corinthians, one of the things we observe is that we observe a proper measuring against God's standard alone, while at the same time maintaining a godly jealousy for the truth, wherever it is, and how the church holds to that truth. Let's read verses 1 through 15 of 2 Corinthians 11. Paul writes, "I hope you'll put up with a little of my foolishness, but you're already doing that. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you who preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you received a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. But I do not think I'm in the least inferior to those super apostles. I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I don't love you? God knows I do. And I will keep on doing what I'm doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising, then, if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. In Paul's day, Paul was not dealing with the myriads of splintered denominations that we have to deal with in our day. But you can be sure that within the various congregations surrounding the Mediterranean Sea where Paul had been and where they had begun, there were slight variations of perspective with regard to issues of doctrine and how to practice that doctrine. Today's culture would glory in that kind of diversity wherever they found it. But God's chosen apostles did not. They did not. Over and over, the churches were called to unity of thought, unity of heart and mind. Truth would need to be applied uniquely, of course, from place to place, depending on the circumstances, but there was no room for variation with regard to the truth itself. The church was not a man-designed nor a man-centered institution. It was the work of Christ himself, who worked throughout Old Testament history, setting the stage for his kingdom. And then when the time was right, Jesus came to live and die for the church, for his covenant people. Christ is the way. He is the truth. And he is the only life. And as such, his bride, the church, must be concerned about the truth and the right way. That's the reason Paul and the other apostles demonstrate what we call a godly jealousy for the church, that they would hold to the truth. He's godly. He has a jealousy that's a godly jealousy. Paul speaks of this relationship between the church and Christ in verse 2. He says, "I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him." He's got the imagery there of that close, intimate bond between husband and wife. Here he likens that to Christ and his church. So Christ's church is pledged or promised to one husband alone. Paul was not laboring so that the church might be betrothed to him. He was not working so that this church might be giving their devotion to him, but rather to Jesus Christ. Everything he had done had been with the sole object of enabling them to say that they belonged to Christ. And that has something to say about our loyalties. Our loyalties are not ever to be given to anyone other than to Jesus Christ. Not to some charismatic leader, not to some institution, but to Christ alone. People and institutions either serve to draw us closer to Christ, or they sort of get in the way of that. They kind of cause confusion to that goal. Indeed, we owe exclusive loyalty to Jesus Christ, to whom we are betrothed. Now, the Scripture has always had a parallel between God's redemptive relationship with his people and the institution of marriage. The covenant of redemption that God made with his people is a relational covenant, and it's one that has a lot of similarities to marriage. And so it is that the Scripture links those two often. Ephesians 5 would be one of those passages where we see that happening. The husband is to love his wife like Christ loves his church. And so likewise, as the church submits to Christ, so the wife is to submit to her husband. But in the situation that we find ourselves now, in terms of being a church and this relationship we have to Christ, it's not as if the marriage itself has actually happened. We are still, in a sense, betrothed to Christ. The marriage day, as it were, is still to come on the last great day. And we look forward to that. In fact, it's what we see there at the last. It's a marriage feast at the end. Paul looked forward to Christ's coming, when we would have this marriage between the church and her groom, and Christ will have come. As a laborer in the kingdom, Paul would have the phenomenal privilege, and perhaps some of us will have that same privilege, of presenting those who have come to Christ under our ministry, those who've been like Paul, who've had this ministry among a church, and he wants to present them to Christ on that day as a pure virgin. In this sense, Paul was laboring along the same lines that Christ had labored while he was on the earth, who says here in Ephesians 5, "Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." So he's laboring for a spotless church. It matters to him. He's, He has a godly jealousy that the church, not just his own local congregation that he works with, but the broader church would be a spotless church holding to the truth. Now, implicit in that is this issue of faithfulness and purity. During the engagement, Paul's fear was that someone would come along and lead these dear saints, like sheep, down a destructive path away from their betrothed husband, away from the shepherd, a path that led them away from a sincere and a pure devotion to Jesus Christ. Anything that would come along that line would be something that would interfere with this covenant relationship. This is what the false prophets were seeking to do to the church, to that particular congregation in Corinth. And not just there. They had been traveling around from place to place doing the same thing. The church must be pure. It must remain pure. Not only do we owe purity to Christ as we're pledged to be eternally married to Him, but we must also have a godly jealousy that other members of the same body, this Jesus Christ's church, would remain pure as well. And that's why we can't simply turn a blind eye when we see other churches who carry the name of Jesus Christ, who say that they too are pledged to Him in marriage, would wander into false doctrine and false practice. We cannot not care. And here's our tightrope walk again. Through a dangerous path, we mustn't spend our time judging our brothers with haughty eyes, but at the same time, we must be discerning and watchful for purity in the church broadly. Now, why broadly? Because we are, at least we claim to be in this country, one nation under God. The world, those people in this nation, for example, are somewhat indiscriminate in their view of the church. Typically, they lump all Christians in the same mixing bowl, and when a person has a bad experience with one church, then that label is then placed on all churches, when the bride of Christ is marred. In a very real sense, all true Christians are part of the one universal and invisible church, and so it matters that our brothers and sisters in other churches, even other denominations, not be soiled, not be violated by false teaching. Now listen to how serious this is in the eyes of the apostle. And this apostle, I'm not talking about Paul now, I'm going to talk about John. And John is known for being the apostle of love. It's sort of got the nice warm fuzzies about the apostle John, but listen to what he writes. John says, "If anyone comes to you and doesn't bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work." We have to be careful not to be a participant in this false teaching. Church discipline of those who teach contrary to the Scripture has got to be a very, very hard thing. Try to picture how that might take place. Someone is in a congregation and they're thinking a certain way or believing a certain way, and it begins to show itself as they have conversations with others, and it begins to be a teaching that is spread around a little bit. How do you discipline that? Well, it's not easy, but let me quote something that happened from Martin Lloyd-Jones, who quotes about our historic situation in America. Let me quote from him. He says, "I do not hesitate to assert that our grandfathers and great-grandfathers in the 19th century failed to exercise the discipline that they should have done when that fatal higher criticism began to come from Germany. It was because they failed to discipline the people who believed and taught such things that we are witnessing the present situation. With a mistaken tolerance and often a misunderstanding of the teaching of the parable of the tares, they allowed this wrong teaching, hoping that things would soon be better. And they talked about maintaining a positive witness and not being negative. In this present generation, we are reaping the consequences of that tragedy, that tragic fallacy on the part of church leaders." Unquote. Well, as Paul dealt with false apostles in this particular congregation in Corinth, he likened it to Satan's attempts to lure Adam and Eve into falsehood. He says, "I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray." That tells us that Satan would lure us into spiritual adultery. Satan would lure his church, this church, any church, into spiritual adultery. It's interesting to me that on this earth we face not only the battle outwardly against Satan and all of his attacks, his forces which attack us daily in our society, and they do so directly. That's bad enough. But on top of this, we also face false religion, which masquerades as the truth, even masquerades as that which sometimes fights against Satan's cause, when secretly it's actually supporting him. In the book of Revelation, chapter 13, there's a very interesting vision that John sees. In chapter 13, he sees two beasts. And the first of those beasts is given power and authority from the dragon himself, clearly Satan, and which wins over the affections of the whole earth. But the second beast accompanies the first, and it appears to him as a lamb. A lamb. But it's not a lamb. And the way you can tell the difference is it sounds like the dragon. This lamb speaks like a dragon. So the second beast is a symbol of false religion. It has the appearance of true religion, but there's always this contradictory element to it. It always seems to sound too much like the dragon. And the entire book of Hosea, if we look at the whole book of Hosea, it's about Israel's adultery spiritually. Unfaithfulness, even though they were pledged in marriage to God. They were forever committing spiritual adultery as they were led astray to bow down to false gods. There, Israel bowed down to idols, to false gods of just about every kind, as they were influenced by false teachers. But how does the modern church get sucked in? How do we get sucked in? Paul mentions three ways. Three ways that we get sucked in. False teachers teach falsehood, and here's how it shows itself. The first one is in a different Jesus, verse 4. A different Jesus. It's rather remarkable clarity in the scripture, if we'll take time to read it. Acts 4:12 is probably one of the most clear verses around. It can't get any clearer than this. Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. There is no other name under heaven given to men whereby they can be saved. There's salvation found in nobody else. It's very straightforward. He is the only way. I want to say that if anything that claims the name of Christian does not conform to that verse, it has to be falsehood. And yet there are several groups that are within maybe 50-mile radius of where you're sitting today that call themselves a church who would espouse and propose a salvation through less exclusive means than through Jesus Christ. Some propose a Jesus who is not fully God. Others, one who is not fully man. Others propose a Jesus who is not that unlike you in the fact that he was not entirely sinless. Others propose one who is merely a good moral teacher. Some, remarkably, propose one who comes in different forms at different points in history. At one time he may become as Jesus, at other times Muhammad, at other times Buddha or Confucius or whatever. But those are false Christs proposed by false teachers. For there is only one Jesus, the God-man who was equal with the Father and who took upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, and yet without sin. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, without composition or confusion, which person is very God and very man. Yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Now that's a quote from the Westminster Confession of Faith with regard to who Christ is. He is the only means by which we may be saved. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He who has the Son of God has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. The Scripture cannot be any clearer about that message. There is only one way to get salvation from God. It is through his mediator, Jesus Christ. But false teachers teach a false Jesus. But false teachers also propose a different spirit. Again, the Apostle John wrote, "Believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." He says that in 1 John 4:1. These false spirits can often be detected by the discrepancy of their message with the revealed Word of God. What they say does not gel with the Word of God. And I want to say, they may look like a lamb, but they don't sound like the shepherd. They sound like the dragon. There's a difference between what appears on the outside and what one says, if it's matching with God's word or not. We have to admit that the Holy Spirit is the author of the Word of God. And also, he is the interpreter who is given to us to help understand the Word of God. But teaching from a different spirit is that teaching which is extra-biblical. It claims to be new revelation from God, and it cares not that it runs in contradiction with the old revelation of God. For Friends, any teaching that does not jive with the Word of God, God's old revelation, is false teaching. Without exception, God's Word is the only infallible rule for faith and life. False teachers do not end there, because they save their best prize in their goodie bag for last, and that is, they also share a different gospel. Different good news, they would claim. This is the common goal of Satan as he confronts the church in every generation. The propagation of some gospel other than that which contains the granting of salvation by grace alone, by the atoning work of Christ alone, received by faith alone, resulting in glory to God alone. Anything else is a different gospel. Any deviation from the biblical gospel is a deviation from the truth. And yet hundreds of variations on the gospel exist. In fact, the very existence of so many denominations testifies that there must be different gospels. I needn't remind you that there are faiths that believe we are saved by a combination of grace and works. That is a different gospel than the Word of God says. We are saved, some would propose that we are saved as man reaches out in his free will to grab God's hand, which is outstretched toward him. That is a false gospel. We are saved by obedience to the law. Many people think that works. We can obey God's word and therefore be saved. Certainly the Judaizers of Paul's day thought that. It's a different gospel. Some would say we're saved by a long process of reincarnational stages. And on we could go through these false gospels. And Paul faced teachers of the false gospel in every congregation, I'm convinced. Everywhere he went. Listen how he talks in Galatians when he's writing to that church in chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. I marvel that you are so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ into a different gospel, which is not another gospel, only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema. He's saying that this happens all the time. People are presenting some other gospel, some other good news that does not have to come through a acknowledge of faith in Christ. Well, in his day, Martin Luther faced a church which was filled with, we would have to say, a false gospel, a mixture of law and grace in some ways. In his commentary on Galatians, this is what Luther writes. Let every Christian learn diligently to discern between the law and the gospel. Let him suffer the law to rule over the body and the members thereof, but not over the conscience. For that queen and spouse may not be defiled with the law, but must be kept without spot for her only husband, Christ. In another of his writings, he comments on how cunning it is, the form in which the false teachers show themselves sometimes. He says, mark here diligently that every teacher of works and of the righteousness of the law is a troubler of the church and of the consciences of men. The more holy the heretics seem in outward show, the more mischief they do. Unquote. He knows that those false teachers they don't look like dragons when you see them. And we've seen that the church is pledged to Christ and therefore must remain pure. We've seen that Satan would lure us into spiritual adultery. But finally, we need to see that Satan masquerades as an angel of light, as an angel of righteousness. False teachers distract the believer from wholehearted devotion to Christ, and their most effective tool is subtlety. Subtlety. Most false teachers are sucked in themselves by the apparent wisdom that's to be had in this new teaching. I'm convinced that most false teachers believe it in their heart. It's not like they know it's foolishness and they're just trying to spread that around. I think they really have come to buy this themselves. For Satan does not use stinky, moldy sweat socks to lure us into his mousetrap. We're not lured by stinky, moldy old sweat socks. It's not appealing. He sets out the very best thing he can set out for us. Instead, he uses that bait which appears to have come from the best of thinkers, the most sophisticated of men and women, the most successful, the most popular, the most exciting of trends. Verse 3 says that Satan does this just as he did in the garden with Eve. What was his promise that he made to Eve? You will not die, but you will gain in wisdom. That's the promise he gives. Now think of this. God warns us from spiritually wandering. Why does he do that? Because it results in death. You will surely die. But Satan counters with the lie, no, no, no. This is actually not how things work. In fact, you'll gain wisdom if you follow this other path. You'll actually be drawing closer to God this way. You'll be like God, you see. Someone has said, the prelude to every fall from grace is the alienation of the heart from Christ, the Christian spiritual husband, and the consequence is the clouding of the judgment. The answer to Satan's schemes, when he would throw various attacks against us in false teaching that sounds good, it looks good on the outside, how do we counter that? We counter it by knowing Christ, knowing him and looking to Christ, learning of him, hearing his voice, acknowledging that I know what my shepherd sounds like. And we do that by careful and regular reading of God's word, going back to his sure foundation. You know, Eve was deceived by the serpent. And yet she committed the act after due deliberation with her eyes wide open. A.W. Pink says, as soon as she ceased to be regulated by the light of God's word, her imagination became filled with the false impressions presented to her by Satan, and her mind became darkened. Her affections and her appetites overrode her judgment, and she was persuaded to disbelieve what was true and believe what was false. She looked away from the truth. And the church must always be on the alert against false teachers, against false apostles. They are Satan's subtle soldiers who work behind enemy lines, and they undermine the work of the church from within. It's not just the attacks from outside. They come from within as well. And Jesus stated why they're so dangerous. False teaching. Why it's so dangerous. He says in Matthew 23, verse 13, he's speaking to those false teachers of his day, those who were given the responsibility of care for the spiritual oversight of God's people, the scribes and the Pharisees. And he says to them, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. The Apostle Peter said of these are wells without water, clouds that are carried with the tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. In Paul's day, the false apostles taught that observation of the Old Covenant law, some of these Judaizers, for example, would pick up on circumcision and said, you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. During the Reformation, church adversaries contended that men's traditions could not be omitted without peril of your salvation. You needed to do certain things again. What about our day? In what forms does falsehood take? They are too many to count. It's not just one works salvation issue over here. It's not just one particular vein that way. It's too many. But inevitably, they can contain some common elements. I would suggest that they contain a rejection of absolute truth by which standards are evaluated objectively as either evil or good. That's one common thing in our day. There's a departure from careful exposition of God's word in exchange for sort of a humanistic morality. There is an inevitable return to works in some form or another as a means of building merit before God. There's the premise that man is basically good, but terribly impacted by the wrong influences of our world. There's the belief that given enough encouragement, man can solve his own problems, that he doesn't really need a savior at all. And we could go on. But those people are all different gospels. They're just a different gospel. And what's the conclusion of the matter? It's simply this. We must know God's word so that we can recognize truth. We have to boast in this alone. Paul's been talking about boasting. He quotes Jeremiah to say, we got to be careful what we boast in. But here's what you boast in. It's in knowing God. If you know God, if you know Jesus Christ, if you know his voice, then you'll know the counterfeit. We have to study sound doctrine that we might apply God's truth accurately. We have to walk a careful line between that spiritual pride and judgmentalism on the one hand and a careless disregard for our enemy's attacks against the church broadly on the other. You know, if we know the truth, then false teachers are out of a job because they can't win a hearing. May God keep us pure until Christ's coming, when we will sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb as a bride who's been readied for her husband, pure and righteous. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how vulnerable we are.